Start the last session. It seems funny to suddenly be at this point. It seems like we just started our creation safari, and now suddenly, boom! Now we're at the end. But anyway, so we're hopefully these core sessions have been helpful. Like I say, we have other ones that go into deeper things, spread out deeper when we have a look at more issues related to the whole concept of creation versus evolution. So what I want to do is finish up by looking at this whole issue of ancient civilizations. Now, there have been a lot of artifacts discovered over the years. There have been many different items discovered which are confusing to people. And because these artifacts seem to be very old and also very technologically advanced. So these wind up being called oop art. OOPART, out of place artifacts. Why are they considered out of place? They're only considered out of place because they don't fit the paradigm of the whole idea of mankind evolving from a monkey-like creature the whole way on up to what we have today. So anything that's found that's ancient and also technologically advanced is automatically a problem. And guess who gets credited for inventing or creating many of these things? Aliens. Has to be aliens because no human could do that. So we want to look at this in light of the fact that mankind was created by God. Mankind was created in God's image. That means, among other things, we are inventive, we are creative, we are ingenious, we are problem solvers. God has given us a mind to think through things. He has given us a cognitive mind. That's part of what it means to be made in God's image. So it stands to reason that right from the beginning, mankind has been able to do astonishing things. Whereas the evolutionist has himself locked into little boxes in so many ways, and this is one of them. The further back you go in history, the more ape-like man was. So therefore, how could he have produced these things? But when you look at a lot of things that are produced even today, like glass, who was the first person, for example, who looked at sand and says, I think if I melt that stuff, I can make clear sheets and I can look through it and block the weather? I mean, think about this. Where does a lot of things come from? Who was the first person to do that? From an evolution standpoint, you'd have to say, well, if we came from an ape-like creature, where did the ape creature first learn to appreciate art or music? You'd have to say it was a scenario like this. You'd have to say, well, your ancestor, you know, maybe tripped on a vine and it went, doing, 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 and your ancestor goes, ooh, made funny sound, try again, doing, 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 and there's the origin of the guitar, da-da, you know. And then of course he's impressing all the little ape men over there, and so maybe this is the origin of music. You'd have to come up with a scenario like this. And folks, our new version of my program, Aunt Lucy, is going to delve into some of the absolute deception that's gone on with this whole apes to man scenario. Not the least of which is when you go into a museum and you look at these depictions of creatures that are evolving from an ape-like creature, the first thing I want you to do is look at their eyes, because you're going to do that anyway. When you look at their eyes, when a human being looks at another human being, we always look at each other's eyes. That is the communication. It's always the eyes. Same thing with a dog or whatever. What you're doing, you're dealing with, you'll look at a dog's eyes. He'll look at your eyes. Animals will do that. It's the eyes that's the avenue of the communication. Even though audio is coming from here, we communicate with eyes. The next time you go into a museum and look at these depictions, look at the eyes. They are your eyes because they have white. Apes do not have white. So in order to make it look like an ape man, they'll take an ape body or an ape depiction and put white around it. And yet the people looking it's a subliminal thing. They'll look at it and go, yeah, I'm evolving from that creature. But they don't know why. They don't realize they're looking at the whites around the eye. So take that with you to the next time you go to a museum. So an ape-like creature supposedly turning into a man. How does an ape learn to appreciate music? How does an ape learn to appreciate art? Look, if I showed my monkeys that I had as pets in Africa, if I showed them a violin or a painting, the only thing they're interested in is, can I eat it or can I play with it? You know, but how does an ape learn to appreciate music and art? There's no way. So you have this you have this chasm between the two. But in any event, it's an unbreachable chasm. So when you think about the scenarios of how the two differ, how creation and evolution differ, let's view it in this way. Let's look at this vertical line as the beginning of time, and the horizontal line is the passage of time. The evolutionist will look at it this way. He'll say, with the passage of time, things started very simple in the ocean some 4 billion years ago. And with the passage of time, it got better and better and better, meaning more and more complex from that little single organism up to where we are today. That's the evolution model. The biblical model is exactly the opposite. The biblical model says, no, you began perfect at the beginning, because even God said, everything is very good. And with the passage of time, we have been devolving ever since. And that is, devolving, physically, mentally, and in every other way. In fact, there's a phenomenal book written by a friend of ours, Dr. John Cross, called Genetic Entropy. And he has tracked all of the mutations that have gone on in the human genome. And he says, if you track them backwards, about 6,000 years ago, we cannot see any mutations. He says to his audience, I'll let you determine why 6,000 years ago we're not seeing any mutations. But at this end of it, the mutations are happening so much that the line is almost straight up. He says, we are literally mutating ourselves. If we did not know what the Bible says about the future and the fact that the Lord's coming back soon, he says, we would mutate ourselves out of existence. We're mutating so fast that we can't possibly stay alive as a race much longer. That is astonishing stuff. We've been devolving ever since. But I draw our arrow with peaks. Because at the peak of every one of these is a great civilization of the past, where mankind could accomplish astonishing things at the peak of a great civilization. Any one of them. But on the decline of a civilization, they always depicted the same things. They all took this almost the same track. There was immorality, and then there was violence, and there was ancestor worship, and then there was worshiping of strange things. Then it got to be debauchery. Then it got to be despotism and human sacrifice and so forth on the decline of every one of the civilizations. So what we want to do tonight is look at the peak, at what mankind has been able to do, indicating that what the Bible says at the beginning, that mankind was created by God in the image of man, is absolutely true. And then we'll look at the decline of a civilization from Romans 1:21 on. And we'll just try to make this as brief as we can. So, I'm going to preface all this by showing you what the wisest man who ever lived said. Solomon said this: the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. What? Nothing new under the sun? Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been of old time, which is before us. There's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. What is Solomon saying? Is this just a bitter guy who's just, bitter about life? Or is he stating something that he has observed as a very wise man, observed about humanity and how the fact that we don't learn from history and we are stubborn that way? And we've learned things and then we forget things. We learn things and forget things as time goes on. Well, let's have a look at that. I'm going to start by showing you a simple thing that was discovered back in West Virginia in 1838. Nobody knew what it was, and it looked like it was just a carving on a stone. So they thought some Indians had carved it. I'm sorry, 1938. And then it was discovered that the Phoenicians carved this. Now, what were the Phoenicians doing in West Virginia? Now, I didn't grow up here. All the history I had growing up in South Africa was British-oriented, so I learned more of the British history. I didn't know much about the Americas. The only thing I knew was, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's all I knew about American history. I've since discovered that's a sort of a simplistic thing. There were obviously other people groups here long before Columbus, including the Phoenicians. Now, this is a study all on its own. When we made in the Southwest, we filmed in near Albuquerque out in the desert, a phenomenal thing, up on a butte. And we filmed in northwestern part in Chaco Canyon and in southwestern part of Colorado our new video of this program. And we filmed something out there. I don't have time to go into it, but it's astonishing. indicating that the Phoenicians were here in this country years ago, and very likely with Solomon's men, just like the Bible says that they traveled with Solomon's men. So anyway, what is this? So obviously the ancients were traveling. Here's a Phoenician artifact. We now know the Phoenicians are all down the east coast of America, all through the Gulf, all down the east coast of South America. The Phoenicians were world travelers. And there was other scratchings found in various caves in the mid-south, and they found out that these actually were from the Celts. So obviously the ancients were traveling. We tend to think that we are living in the day and age of travel. In a grave found in Central America are carvings indicating various racial groups which are now found around the world. There is your Phoenician, a carving of Phoenician. There's an African, a Chinese, a Mongol. Now remember, prior to Babel, everybody looked pretty much the same. God separated people at Babel, separated them throughout the face of the earth. That is where slight genetic modifications took place, isolating gene pools, which gives us the various look to people today in various parts of the world where God put them after the flood. But now they're coming together already, so here's carvings in one location, in one tomb. If you look at the Yucatan Peninsula, that part of the yellow that sticks out to the right, there are all kinds of structures that you and I know as pyramids, and when we think of pyramids, we tend to think of Egypt. And of course, there are some phenomenal pyramids there. But the pyramids in this area have their own sort of unique architectural look to them. But they still have, amazingly, virtually the same base dimensions as the pyramids of Egypt. Could they have had a common designer? And could that design have been the Tower at Babel, that when God separated people, there were engineers, maybe with every group, that took those plans in their minds with them, and they're building similar structures? Well, in South America, it's amazing. Look at that pyramid that you're looking at there. Look behind it. What do you see? Mountains, right? Those aren't mountains. Those are all pyramids buried in the jungle. There are an estimated, well, some people estimate as many as 100,000 pyramids in this region of the world. I don't know if it's that true. Even if it's off by a factor of 10, that still means 10,000 pyramids buried all through this region in the jungle. That's just too expensive to dig them all out. It's amazing. The ancients were doing astonishing things. In one area, there was a city that was discovered. It looked like the city was being built. And it all came to a halt at some point. And then nobody knows why. It does not look like it was a war that brought the building of the city to a stop. Or if it was a natural disaster like a volcano or a earthquake. It does not look like anything that we could imagine brought the building to a stop. But here's this whole city being built, and it came to a stop. They're confused as to what caused it. Could it maybe be that diseases like AIDS are not really new in our time? Now, some of you younger people are not going to remember this, but some of you who've been around a while will remember when AIDS was a new disease. Do you remember that? New disease, new mysterious disease. Who gets it? How is it transmitted? Where is this? What is this? Acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It was a new disease. Now it's known in every nation and every culture around the world. Could it be that diseases like AIDS or a strain of AIDS was affecting a city like the one I'm just referring to? And the disease wiped out all the intelligentsia, leaving only the poorest people to survive to kind of care for the land, and everything just went dormant? And now it's being rediscovered in our time. It's just a thought. I don't know that's a fact. It's just a thought. It could be that a disease like AIDS is not new after all. We don't know. In the same area is an amazing tower. This area is known for the Maya people. Now, the Maya were amazing people. They could accurately predict the movements of the planets. They could actually predict the movements of Venus, for example. They could go out and accurately predict things. I mean, look, I'm living in the 21st century. I'll be hard-pressed to go out and point out Venus, let alone what it's going to do in 3 years from now and where it'll be. They figured out that our year was 365.242 days. We now know that our year is 365.2422 days. Why, those simple Maya, they were off 8 seconds a year. Or were they? When they made their calculations, according to Earth movements, they might have been right on the money. How did they get that accurate? We could only get that accurate today with atomic clocks. How did the Maya do it? That's astonishing. So in this tower, when it was discovered in more modern times, among the Maya ruins, they said, well, what was this tower? And the answer from the people around it said, well, we understand that our forefathers used to be able to go up and communicate great distances from there. They could? How? We don't know. That's the story. They found crystals there. Could it be that the ancients had already figured out radio waves, had already figured out that you need crystals like in a microphone to get, you know, to get the signals to go? Could it be that Marconi is only just rediscovering these things, like Solomon is saying, and the ancients already knew about radio waves? Could it be that they just, it's just been forgotten? Some friends of ours were in that area for their when they got married. They went down there for their honeymoon, and they said their guide took them to an area that was also astounding. It was a huge amphitheater like this one. And their guide said, stand on the platform here and stand right in the middle. Right here you can see it's a little worn down. He says, now look out over the whole amphitheater and look at the rocks to your left and to your right of the podium, of the stage. What do you see? And so they said, well, we see rocks stacked here. He said, exactly. But during the rain, during the heyday of this civilization, the rocks were positioned exactly at specific angles and highly polished so that when the priest of the sun stood exactly in this spot, speaking in his normal voice, he could be heard clearly throughout the entire auditorium outside. So I say, okay, what is this thing? It's a microphone. It has to connect down here to a transmitter that has to have batteries. It has to have a receiver back there somewhere that also needs power. It has to come back up to speakers to amplify my voice. This was called simplified ingenuity. They didn't need any power or anything. Just polish the rocks every couple of years, and you can still hear everything clearly. Well, if you go down to the south to Tiahuanaco in Bolivia, you'll find at the 13,000-foot elevation is an amazing ancient city, you might call it, called Tiahuanaco. And there you will find it looks like an ancient city built for a race of giants. Everything is giant-sized. The gateway is standing on a stone that they estimate weighs 100 tons. And they found the quarry 60 miles away where all the rocks were cut from. So they asked the locals, how in the world did your ancestors move 60-ton rocks 60 miles over the Andes? And they said, well, we don't know. We just know some of the stories. Well, what are some of those stories? And one of the more bizarre ones was, our ancients used to be able to move things with the aid of sound. The aid of what? Sound. What do you mean by that? We don't know. That's what some of the stories are. Could the ancients have had a way of moving very heavy things that we no longer know about? They must have, because if you think this is weird, let me take you across the world to Baalbek, Lebanon, where the world's largest megaliths are. This is the stone of the pregnant lady. They've discovered underneath it one even larger than this, but this is the world's largest megalith. If you look at this stone, it is astonishingly large. And if you look at this, the dimensions of it, it's 14 by 16 feet by 66 feet. Conservative estimates say it weighs over 1,200 tons. How in the world would you move a 1,200-ton stone like this? Nobody knows. And so somebody says, well, who said they were moving it? They were. How do we know? Look in the background. I'm going to put a little circle around. Look at the background there. You see the Roman columns there? That is all that's left of a Roman structure that was built on top of an even older structure. Here's one of the stories that seems the most credible. When the Roman armies conquered Palestine, they came into this region, they found what apparently was an old building that was in ruins, but they saw something that astonished them, and they didn't know what to think about it. So they called up the engineers. Now, the Romans were no slouches. Roman engineers knew what they were doing. You can go all over Europe today and still see things that the Romans built. When I was speaking in Portugal, we went underneath a big aqueduct, and our guide said, oh, by the way, this aqueduct is still one of the main aqueducts for the city of Lisbon. It was built by the Romans 2,000 years ago. So they're still using a lot of stuff that the Romans built. They called up the Roman engineers to look at what they were looking at. The Roman engineers said, this is impossible. humans cannot do this. This defies all laws of physics. This must be a god who did this. What were they looking at? They were looking at three stones at least the same size as this one, already in position as the foundation of this old building. They said there must be a god here, and so we'd better appease this god. So they took away all the some of the older stuff, and then the Romans built their temple on top of it, supposedly to appease the gods of this area, so that they could hopefully win their, the gods would bless their military conquests or whatever. If you look at how humans today would move a stone that large, it would take that kind of equipment today to move that stone. How did the ancients do it? Nobody knows. Nobody has a clue, but yet they did it. And there are even stones larger than that that have been discovered now with more recent excavations, even lower. Larger stones, up to 1,600 tons. There's no way that anybody can move that today. Well, let's cross the ocean, cross the land a little bit, and go to China. Because the Chinese have kept excellent records of the past. They know, for example, when the Han Dynasty was. They know when Lady Di ruled that dynasty. And they knew where her tomb was, so when they exhumed her body, when they were building air raid shelters against the Russians, they found her body, they found her tomb, they pulled her casket out, opened it up, and they kept opening up what was there. Then they came down to her body. They got their first shock by finding her body wrapped in silk. Now, the silk wasn't the shock. The repeated printing pattern on the silk was, because your textbooks will tell you that Hans Gutenberg inventing the printing press in what, 1471 or something like that? I can just picture what Solomon would whisper to Hans Gutenberg. Hans, cool machine. It's a monocolor one. The Chinese had one that prints in multiple colors. So Hans is apparently rediscovering printing. That was the first shock. Here came the big one. When they unwrapped her body, her skin was still supple, her hair was still firmly rooted in her scalp, and that machine could still see her last meal in her stomach, and she had died 2,100 years ago. She died 100 years before Jesus Christ was born, and here's her body still perfectly preserved 2,100 years later. That's astonishing. You want to see the story? You can go to Shanghai. Her body is in a sealed glass casket today in the Museum of Natural History in Shanghai today. And the whole story is there. It's astonishing. There's not an undertaker alive that knows how to preserve a body that long today. Let's cross back over to the Middle East and look at the Piri Reis map. It looks like an old map and is drawn by Piri Reis in 1513 on a deerskin. He was copying it from even older maps. He copied his in 1513 on a deerskin. It's in a museum in Istanbul today. So you might say, well, it looks like an old map, and it is. But it shows something that's astonishing. It shows the accurate coastline of Antarctica. Now, we never discovered that till the 1950s, because when you look at Antarctica, you can see what appears to be the coastline, but in some cases, you're looking at ice flows that go way out into the ocean. We only discovered the accurate coastline in the 50s. But this map depicts it accurately. And there's another similar map that actually shows geological features of Antarctica before it was covered with ice. How in the world? Who was sailing around the world and when did they know that? When did that happen? Remember, there was one ice age and it happened as a result of the flood and right after the flood. This stuff gets phenomenal when you piece history together. It also shows islands where there are no islands today, indicating that the ocean levels were lower at one point in the past. If you remember, I only touched on it. I didn't have time to go into the PowerPoint presentation afterwards. But right after the flood, the oceans were much lower than they are today. And due to the melting polar caps eventually, and also the ocean floor rising as the continent settled with a huge amount of sedimentary layers on them, oceans rose and eventually began to encroach on low-lying regions, separating out the continents the way that we have them today. This map shows exactly the same thing. Who drew it and how did it get that accurate so old? So they began to determine, some scientists said, well, I wonder where the meridian runs. They found it runs through Alexandria, so they said, well, this is an ancient Greek map. Well, when they looked at the figures used here, they said, no, the ancient Greeks did not use this type of figures and mathematics. So they determined that this map way predates even the ancient Greeks. So who drew the map and how did it get that accurate? Lastly, let's cross over the Mediterranean and look at another great civilization. The ancient Egyptian civilization, we tend to think, when we think of the Egyptians, we tend to think of the Sphinx and the pyramids, and those are amazing things. But if you go away from the city, up the Nile, there's a town called Abydos, and next to the river, this old temple, and in the temple are some astonishing carvings. There's what they are, what some of them are. What does that thing in the upper left look like to you? Helicopter? What does the thing on the upper right look like to you? Submarine? What about the thing below it? Who knows what this stuff is? I have no idea. You should see the wacko stuff on the internet that's supposedly interpreting all this. Even supposedly Christians saying, oh yeah, you can see in ancient Egypt they used to have helicopter air service between the cities. You know, for crying out loud, I have no idea. Anyway, who knows what these carvings are? These might have been the musings of a genius like Leonardo da Vinci, with those futuristic drawings he did. I have no idea what that is, but they are very intriguing. We don't know what this is, but we do know what this thing is. Discovered in 1898 in an Egyptian tomb. They didn't know how to figure out why it was there and what it was, because it didn't fit the traditional pottery and all that kind of stuff. So they put it back in a back room. Now remember, 1898. Now the decades passed, and now it's the early 1940s. What's going on in the 1940s worldwide? World War II. Now we've got super fast fighter planes, big bombers. They pulled this thing out of the museum, out of the back room. They said, when was this thing discovered? 1898, before the Wright brothers flew. So they began to make drawings. People still make drawings of it today. They make drawings and make copies of the thing, and some people put power to it, and guess what? It flies. Now, nobody is saying that Egypt Air was in existence in ancient Egypt, but they at least knew something about flight. Maybe this was a toy that people threw back and forth to each other, like you and I throw a frisbee, you know, back and forth. But they at least knew about flight. Folks, we could go on and on and on talking about the astonishing issues of OOP art, out-of-place artifact. They're not out of place at all. They are right where they should be if mankind was made in the image of God right from the beginning. But now what we want to do, our ministry verse we talked about last night was Romans 1:20, which talked about the evidence of design so that mankind was without excuse. We're going to wrap up this program by just looking at those few verses from 21 to the end. We'll just wrap it up by looking at these. Romans 1:21 begins with saying this, when they knew God. Can it get any better for human beings to know their Creator? To walk with their Creator, to know God? Can it be any better for humans than to know that, to have God as their friend? No. But the verse says, when they knew God, that's like the top step. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Now that seems like a simple step away, but it is a step down away from God. Not putting God in His rightful place in our minds and hearts, and not being thankful for God. Not approaching God and saying, Lord God, You invented life. I am thankful for whatever You give me. I don't deserve anything. You have given me life. Thank You. But in our selfishness, in our humanity, we do not put God always in His rightful place, and we do not have thankful spirits. And it is the first step down, according to this passage. But then it gets worse. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The further you walk away from God, the more foolish you are going to become. And by the way, if you walk away from God, you will replace God in your life. And whatever you replace God with will always prove futile and foolish in your life. But that's the next step down. Futility, foolishness, confusion. Folks, could this be, and I'm just throwing this out as an example, one example of many I'm just throwing out one example, and that's evolution, that replaces what God said in His Word. God clearly says, I created everything. We've got the gall to say, no, you didn't, it made itself. So we've taken God out, and we've replaced it with something so stupid and futile and useless as random evolution. Doesn't end there, it continues. And exchange the glory of God, of incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we're down to idolatry. We need to worship something, so we create our own things to worship. And in our society, we worship, you know, sports stars or music stars or who knows what. And in this country, there is just as much idolatry as in other countries. Now, we tend to think of idols as what the nation of Israel was faced with, typically a little carving of a god that they created in their minds. They'd carve a god, and then they'd worship the image. That's why God said to the nation of Israel, do not ever make a carving of me. You never saw me. I am not to be worshipped in that way. Do not worship me that way. But the Bible says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So we are free to worship Jesus Christ. That is great. Somebody for us to worship. We have this innate need to worship. Now, in South Africa is a unique mixture of third world and first world. Where I went to high school and where my wife and I were missionaries is in the city of Durban, which has a high concentration of Indians from the nation of India, the highest concentration outside of the country of India. So they brought with them Hinduism, the scariest religion I've ever been around. It is full of demonic manifestations. So what I'm about to tell you happened to me. I'm not telling you something that happened to somebody else. This happened to me when I went with a group of other people to the initiation of a Hindu priest, a young man. There were thousands of Indians gathered in this big park where there was a massive fire, which they were mashing down to a point where it was about a foot to a foot and a half thick of white-hot coals. Here came the high priest with his entourage, and he had this cart with all these plastic dolls and flowers and everything. Hindus believe in millions of gods, and they've got to appease them all. So here came this new initiate priest, a young man, and he was being led right in front of us. We were some of the only white people there. Thousands of Indians all gathered around watching this. They led the guy right past us. He was foaming at the mouth. His eyes were rolled up in his head. He had nothing on except his shorts. He was pulling a steel cart with all kinds of body parts from animals hanging in it. He was pulling the cart with wire hooked to the cart, and the wire was hooked to fish hooks, which were hooked into his back. He pulled that cart right past us. You could just sense the devil as he went right by. I did not know what was going to happen. He lined this guy up opposite this massive fire, which you couldn't get anywhere. You couldn't get close to. It was so hot. They lined him up opposite the high priest. And then I noticed that a bunch of guys carried buckets of milk and began to fill a trough right in front of the high priest, because a cow is considered a sacred animal to the high priest, to Hindus, okay? They filled this trough with milk. Then I suddenly knew what was about to happen. I thought, no, I don't want to watch this. I cannot watch a guy die right in front of me now. I've seen people die at our hospital. I don't want to watch a guy screaming in pain and dying in front of me. At the signal from the high priest, this young man, barefoot, pulling that cart, walked barefoot, pulling that cart the whole way through the fire, scooting all those white-hot coals through the fire, and at the other side, he stepped out into the milk and stepped out of the milk, and he wasn't even burned. What would you have thought of? What would you have thought if you had been there and seen that? I know what I thought. I was scared. Because I knew I had seen demonic manifestations right in front of my eyes. There's no way that guy should have survived the first 10 seconds of walking there. The thing was so hot, he should have died screaming in pain right in front of us all in 10 seconds. But he walks through and he's not even burned. Now, I knew I had seen a miracle. My first thought was, God, why? Why did you allow that? Why did you allow the demonic forces to have power over this. And I guarantee you, all of those thousands of Indians who saw that saw the same thing I did, but I guarantee you their perspective was different than mine. Their perspective is, whoa, we will follow that guy no matter what he says. We've seen the impossible. We will follow him no matter what he says. The gods are with him. And yet I can guarantee you that every single one of those Indians lives in absolute fear and horror every single night. The Hindu community is loaded with demonic manifestations, demonic indwellings. Pastors who we worked with are casting demons out of people every single day. And you tend to think, oh, that just happened in the Bible. No, it's happening all the time there. And it's astonishing to think of. Now, think about this. Over in a third world country, or at least some of these people live in third world conditions, they barely have enough food, they barely have enough to live on, they barely have a roof over their head. So the devil uses real fear like this to keep them enslaved. Over here, he doesn't need to be that overt. Over here, man, the demons are every bit as present. You just don't see them, and the devil doesn't need to. Why? Because we have stuff. We've got money. We've got toys. We've got everything you can imagine to keep our eyes off of God. He doesn't need to be that overt to keep us enslaved, but he has to do that kind of thing with people who have nothing. He has to keep them enslaved through fear. The Christian people that we knew that would try to deal with these Hindus, they lived in fear and they'd cry and they lived with horrible dreams and stuff that they would see. And the Christians would say to them, turn to Christ, turn to Christ. He'll free you from that. Look, he's the one who made everything. He died for your sins. Turn from him. Turn to him. And many of them would say to the Christians, we saw the impossible. What's your Jesus going to do for us? And the whole idea is he will free you from the bondage that you're in. Most of them die in their fear and their sin because they refuse to follow what God said. So idolatry is a huge thing and it takes on many different forms. But it continues. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now you're talking about immorality. But then it continues, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Yeah, earth first, animal rights, everything before what God says. For this cause God gave them up. Now God is giving them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense in their error which is fitting. Now, folks, the next step down is depravity. Now, you know exactly what's being referred to in those verses. And yet in our culture, we're expected not only accepted, but to embrace it. It's just become a cultural norm. The new normal, as a TV program tried to say. Now a depravity. But it doesn't end there. I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter and then we'll wrap up. But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, get rid of prayer in school, get rid of that manger scene in the town square, get God out. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Now here's where the list starts. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, folks, what would you call that? I simply call that total societal chaos. Now, in your own minds, answer this question. Don't say anything out loud. In your own minds, answer this question. Where do you think the United States is on this stairway? Doesn't take real long to figure it out. They say that whoever they are, they say that every great civilization doesn't last much longer than about 200 years. If that's the case, we're really on borrowed time. But now if we compare our civilization here, the United States, with how we started. We started off honoring God, and you know the history of our nation a little lot better than I do, because I didn't have all that kind of history, but we at least founded this nation on the principles of God and honoring God. We've come a whole lot way since then. But the point is, the Israelites did exactly the same thing. You can read in your Old Testament over and over again. You read through the Old Testament. They constantly went from light to dark, light down into darkness, light into darkness. The book of Judges just documents hundreds of years of this. They go through these cycles. But the whole point is, God in his mercy would revive them every time he would send a judge, and the judge would get them out from under their slavery, and there'd be a revival, but then the people would go right back into self-indulgence and slavery all over again. The point is this. The point that I want to bring is this. The nation of Israel knew better. In fact, when Solomon built the new temple, what did he in essence say to God in his prayer when he dedicated the temple? He said, God, you be our God, we are your people. What did God in essence answer Solomon? All right, I will be your God, you'll be my people, but it is going to be on my terms. If you ever turn your back on me and don't follow my rules and my ways, I will come and make this place so desolate that everybody will gasp and they'll say, what happened to this once beautiful land, this once beautiful temple? And the answer will be, they turned their back on the Lord their God. Now, folks, did that happen? That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. It's been ravaged ever since then, ever since those times. And only now, since 1948, it has only a tiny little bit of the beauty that it once had. It's coming back slowly, but it's nothing like what it used to have. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. You know, when the people moved into the land, God did some astonishing things. And one of the saddest verses for me in the scripture was what happened at the very beginning of the book of Judges when Joshua dies. Now listen to this. And Joshua died, and they buried him in his hometown. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What? Those people saw nothing to pass on to their kids? All those amazing miracles in Egypt, all the amazing miracles in the desert for 40 years, the astonishing miracles to get them into the land and settled, they saw nothing worthy to pass on? Then it says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Folks, it's scientific because it's observable, demonstrable, and repeatable. You take God out of anything, evil will take its place. Take God out of schools, evil will take its place. Take God out of government, evil will take its place. Take God out of the churches, evil will take its place. Take God out of the families, evil will take its place. So folks, here's the conclusion of the matter that I would like to leave with you. We've seen the failures, basically, of the Israelites, and you can read that at any time. But the point is, what will you do now? Think about it. Think about all these astonishing things that we've looked at. All these people who did amazing things in the past. They all had a life. They all had a chance to do something with their lives. Some did, some didn't. They're all gone. Whoever they were and whatever they did or didn't do, now their opportunities are gone. They are all dead. You and I are alive now. We have been given this astonishing miracle called life. We have been given the privilege of being alive now. What are we doing with our lives? Are we living them just to please ourselves, for personal pleasures? Or are we living our lives to please the Lord? Are we asking the Lord, Lord, you've given me talents and abilities and likes and interests and so forth. What can I do to serve you? Are we serving ourselves, or what are we doing? What are you doing with your life? Are you being salt and light to the world like we're being asked to be? And first of all, we need to be in the world, in the Word, and we need to be doers and not just hearers and readers only. Folks, when the end of your life finally arrives, whenever that is, and as the Bible calls it, that silver cord is severed, will it have made any difference that you ever lived? Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us. and thank you for life, and thank you for creation. Thank you for providing our means of redemption. Father, thank you for our lives. I pray for each of us here that we could evaluate our lives, call sin to short accounts and get rid of it and confess sin to you. And Lord, help us each to evaluate what we're doing with our lives and what we can do to count for you so that it means something for eternity. I want to hear when we get to heaven, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, well, Mike, you could have done a whole lot better. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I would love to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I finished my race that God had laid out for me. Lord, may that be true of everyone here. May we all take this seriously and do what we need to with our lives to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.